Well, let us open God's Word once again to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're going to look tonight at verses 22 to 30. And really, as every time I approach the series that we're going through in John's Gospel, I try and identify not only the larger section, but also to really look at the verses that are pertinent to one another, so that I'm not sort of, you know, speaking on a couple of different things at the same time. And that's very difficult to do. That's really the great challenge of presenting a sermon. You don't really want to be preaching three or four sermons in one, which I'm sure I've, and I know I've committed that error many times, but it's my desire that we look at one main thing. And sometimes that means only looking at one verse, which we often do, but this evening we're looking at nine verses, from verse 22 to verse 30. And doubtless this could be broken up into smaller sections, but really these verses are teaching one main idea, and that's encapsulated in the title of the sermon, which is a threefold witness to Christ. A threefold witness to Christ. And we have that especially in verses 25 to verse 30. The first few verses form the context of the broader passage. So let's read together from verse 22 to verse 30 of John chapter 10. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so reads God's precious word to us. Well, this section you could really break up, as we've already said, into two parts. We have the context in verses 22 to 24, and we have the three witnesses that we've mentioned in verses 25 to 30. The context, verses 22 to 24, and the witnesses in verses 25 to 30. The context is threefold, and also the witnesses are threefold. The context, we have the occasion, the place, and the challenge. First of all, the context. The occasion, I should say, verse 22. What was the occasion we find here? It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, where did this feast come from? It was not one of the seven feasts instituted in the Old Testament. I believe it's Leviticus 23 that outlines those feasts for us. So where did this feast come from, if it did not come from the institution or the ordinance of God? Well, Albert Barnes gives us the answer. I have a couple of quotes at the beginning, and that's all the quotes I'll have this evening. So this is a lengthy quote. Let me read Albert Barnes on this. He informs us where this feast of the dedication came from. It literally means the feast of the renewing or of the renovation. This feast was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in the year 164 BC. The temple and the city were taken by Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 BC. He killed 40,000 inhabitants and sold 40,000 more as slaves. In addition to this, he sacrificed a sow on the altar of burnt offerings, and a broth being made of this, he sprinkled it all over the temple. The city and temple were recovered 3 years afterwards by Judas Maccabeus, and the temple was purified with great pomp and solemnity. The ceremony of purification continued through 8 days, during which Judas presented magnificent victims and celebrated the praise of God with hymns and psalms. That's from Josephus. They decked also the forefront of the temple with crowns of gold and with shields, and the gates and chambers they renewed and hanged doors upon them. And you find that in the Apocrypha, and this is one area where the Apocrypha is very helpful. We find that in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verses 52 to 59. It's obviously not scripture, but it's a helpful historical information for us. Barnes goes on to say, on this account it was called the Feast of Renovation or Dedication. Josephus calls it the Feast of Lights because the city was illuminated as expressive of joy. The feast began on the 25th day of Chislew, answering to the 15th day of December. The festival continued for 8 days with continued demonstrations of joy. So that's the Feast of Dedication, which sort of raises another issue, doesn't it? What is the place of these feasts that have not been ordained of God? And we have at least two of them. We've one earlier on in John's Gospel and this one as well, both of them not by the institution of God. And yet Christ used these feasts as opportunities to preach the truth. It's not that Christ was ultimately accepting them as of God. He was not, but he was using them as opportunities. And that has place for us, doesn't it? So many people become so extreme with regards to Christmas and so on. Well, yes, we don't want to promote Christmas as a church. That's not right. I don't believe for a moment Christ would have organized such a feast, but he took advantage of these feasts for the proclamation of truth. And I think that's the biblical balance. We don't promote these things as the people of God, as a church. I believe it's wrong, for example, to have Christmas trees in a church. That should never be, or any other such thing. But that does not mean we can't, in the wider scope of life and experience, use these things as opportunities for the gospel. That's the balance that Christ struck in his life, and that's what we are to follow. Then, following on in the context, we have the place Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Obviously, because it was winter, we see that in the earlier quote. This place would have been preferable to walk in. Again, I've just got one more portion of quotes, and then we won't have any more for the rest of the message. Gill notes on this porch, it was covered over, and the outside of it was enclosed with a wall, which made it very convenient for such a purpose. This was on the outside of the temple eastward and was a very magnificent structure. He quotes Josephus, there was a porch outside the temple overlooking a deep valley supported by walls of 400 cubits made of four square stone, very white. The length of each stone was 20 cubits and the breadth 6, the work of King Solomon who first founded the whole temple. And then Gill says, now, though this was not the porch that was built by Solomon, yet as it was built on the same spot and in imitation of it, it bore his name. Mention is made of it in Acts 3 and verse 11. So that's all the quoting I'll do for this evening. Then we have, getting right in, we've really covered the main idea of the context, getting into this challenge. The challenge or the questioning of the Jews in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him. I remember being in Hyde Park in Speaker's Corner and being surrounded by a number of Muslims, by quite a number of Muslims. And I know the feeling and the threatening of that sort of experience and being pressed upon by a group of maybe not so friendly people with regard to opinion. So here we have the Jews pressing in around the Lord Jesus and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, the first thing to say here is that they're really falsely accusing Christ. He had been on a number of occasions very clear with them. The problem was not the clarity of Christ. The problem was their unwillingness to hear the truth. The problem was their hearts, not Christ's proclamation or not Christ's preaching. In John chapter 8, verse 25, they said unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. So Christ never changed his word. He never changed his message. He was clear from the beginning. In fact, right at the beginning of John chapter 1, we have a declaration of the identity of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, the Lord exercised discretion when dealing with his enemies. He wasn't open all the time in that sense, as open as he could be, because he knew he was dealing with those who were his enemies. And therefore, we also need to be careful when dealing with people. We don't always have to give all the answers that they want or that they're seeking. We know from the interaction between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ, quite often they were getting him or trying to get him to say something so that they might have a basis for accusation against him. And of course, the Lord Jesus, according to John chapter 2, was more than aware of this. The closing verses of John chapter 2 tell us that he knew what was in a man. He didn't need anybody to tell him what man was like, for he knew the heart of men. So that's the challenge, which was a false challenge or a misplaced challenge, for the Lord had been clear. Now we get in to the actual main point of the verses, which is these three witnesses that Christ now presents to these Jews as an answer to their challenge. He's saying, in effect, if you're challenging me to declare unto you who I am, I'm going to do it by the use, it's like a courtroom situation. I'm going to bring in other witnesses so that I won't be saying just by myself. I will be allowing the witnesses that I'm going to bring before you to declare who I am. We know in the Old Testament that it talked about the importance of things being established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and this is exactly what the Lord does here. He brings in these three witnesses to declare who he is. The first witness is in verses 25 and 26, and the first witness is the works that he did. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They bear witness of me. One of the things that I often criticize the charismatic and Pentecostal movements for is that they're full of words, but they don't support their words with actions. They talk about healings and miracles and so on, but we don't see them. This was not the case with the Lord Jesus. He was daily doing great works of miracles, and what he's saying here is they declare who I am. They declare my identity. In a sense, I don't have to say, I don't have to use words. The very works declare who I am. So the problem was not the lack of information or not the lack of evidence. The problem was the lack of willingness in these Jews, or lack of ability or light in these Jews to believe what the Lord was declaring by his works. Verse 26, but ye believe not. Why? Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Twice more in this chapter, our Lord pleads the works as an effective witness to his identity. See verses 32 and 38 there in chapter 10, verse 32 reads, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? Verse 38, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. So the works are an effective and powerful witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. They did know. They did know. The leaders knew. In John 3, when Nicodemus comes to him by night, remember what he said. We know that you are a man sent from God, for no one could do these works that you do unless God were with him. So we're convinced already by the evidence. Here he's speaking on behalf of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and he's acknowledging, in a sense, on their behalf, that they knew that Christ at least had to be from God. At least that much. It was impossible for him to do what he did unless God was with him. The people also knew this. In John 7, verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So the leaders were convinced. The people were convinced. So what was the problem? Well, again, it's verse 26. The reason you do not believe is because you are not of my sheep. In chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Also, it was an indication of divine judgment. Look at chapter 12 of John and verse 37. John chapter 12 and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. We often say, don't we, well, if I saw the miracles, my mother used to say, you know, no one's ever come back to tell us. And that's wrong, because the Lord himself did come back from the dead to tell us the truth. But even if they saw the miracles, even if they saw them, they would be no different than these Jews, would they? It goes on to say in John 12, the reason for this, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, the miracle, brethren, is, you know, we often think, well, why isn't there more people believing? The miracle is that anyone believes. That's the miracle. So the text goes on to say in John 12, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. It was divine judgment. Divine judgment upon this people. And we should fear, shouldn't we? As we hear the word of God, as we hear God's word, that we, as the book of Hebrews tells us, not to harden our hearts, as the Jews did in the wilderness, but to pray and continually pray for hearts of repentance, for hearts of faith, so that we might believe in the word of God, so that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be saved from our sin and our unbelief. The works of Christ, which were never diminished or never proven false by his enemies, are the first witness that he gives to show his true identity. That he was God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. The second witness, or witnesses, I suppose you could say, are his sheep. In verses 27 and 28 of our main text, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now here's the point. This is wonderful. The works of Christ, in the sense the outward works, are the first witness. But here is the inward witness. What God does in you as one of his sheep, as what Christ does in you as one of his people, is a testimony, a witness on his behalf. It is a declaration that Christ is who he said he is. Isn't that wonderful? That here is our place in this testimony as those who give witness on behalf of Jesus Christ. We declare to be Christ, that Christ is who he said he is. And there's six things that are said here in these two verses about Christ's sheep. First of all, that we hear his voice. Of course, hearing is not just the physical awareness of sound. Hear implies so much more. Hear implies obedience, submission, a willingness to take in. You know, sometimes when you don't want to listen to somebody anymore, you're saying in your mind, I'm going to shut my mind to what's being said. What Christ is saying here is, my sheep are willing to hear me. And they're willing to hear me to the point of doing what I say. Ye are my disciples if ye do what I command. You see, it's not sitting here or standing here that declares us to be one of Christ's sheep. It's the willingness to hear him. It's the willingness to obey him. It's the willingness to follow him that makes us one of his sheep. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 23, when Peter is speaking of Moses, quoting Moses, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, that one to come, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the one who will not hear that prophet, shall be destroyed from among the people. That's why people don't go to church, because they don't want to hear Christ. They don't want to hear him. It's no wonderful that God has given us sufficient grace to even to be willing to be here, to hear Christ's word, to have a desire to obey him. That's an indication. That's an evidence that we are Christ's sheep. The very fact that we are here is a testimony to the world. To those who know that we're here, that in itself is a testimony that we declare that Christ is who he claims to be. That's our responsibility. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. That's what we do when we witness. We are giving a legal testimony to the veracity of the words of Christ. We are in effect saying Christ is true. Second thing that it says is wonderful. And I know them. There is this reciprocal relationship. We hear his voice, and he knows us. We do not ignore him, and he does not ignore us. Isn't that wonderful? That's relationship. That's relationship. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says that the foundation of God is this, that stands sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Third thing it says, and they follow me. Now this is a powerful witness, isn't it? It's a powerful witness to follow Christ. It's a powerful witness just to be seen, to be obeying the scripture. What does it mean to follow Christ? Turn with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And the Lord Jesus says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here's the point. People know when we are genuinely following. Even the unbeliever recognizes when we are really following Christ, or we're just, you know, going with the flow. There were many people who appeared to follow Christ, but here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the Lord Jesus gives the true definition of what it is to follow him: a denial of self and a taking up of our cross. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Lots of people, the only length to which they go in the care of their lives is in this world. They go to the doctor all the time, and they take care of their bodies because they're trying to preserve their physical life. The Lord Jesus says, if your main goal in this world is to try and save your life, you'll lose it. But if you give your life up for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the sake of my name and my honor, you will save your life. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world?" Somebody in the north side of Dublin, worth €188.5 million this week on the Euro Millions. €88.5 million. The Lord Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If we knew the real danger our soul was in, we would give much more concern. We're a moment away from eternity. We don't know what waits for us even this night. We're a breath away from eternity. Then the last verse of Mark 8, the Lord Jesus brings us back to the principle that we're looking at: taking a stand for him as his witnesses. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we take a stand for him, truly take a stand for him, we will never be forsaken. The fourth one back in our text is an amazing statement of deity. The Lord Jesus, back in John 10 and in verse 28, says, "And I give unto them eternal life." Only God can say that. No mere prophet can give eternal life to anybody. But here the Lord Jesus says, these are the ones that hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give to them life eternal. When Christ saves us, we become a powerful witness to his identity. Fifthly, they shall never perish. Isn't that wonderful? They shall never perish. The Lord goes to great lengths to comfort his people. We looked a few weeks ago, didn't we, in Isaiah 40 in our Friday night meetings. Comfort ye, my people. The people of God have much reason for comfort. In Psalm 125, verse 1, it says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. What assurance, what confidence we have as the people of God. Lastly, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We're in no danger when Christ is our Savior. No danger when Christ is our Savior. Yes, there might be apparent danger, but all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The rest of Romans 8 talks about neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the witnesses of Christ, we gain much more than we give, don't we? Going back in our thoughts to Mark chapter 8, there's a great cost in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but there's a far greater cost in not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The last witness is the Father. And I'm very conscious, and we can only look briefly at these two verses as we close, because these are, especially verse 30 is a very important verse. So we're really going to, we might look at it again, but we'll just look at it briefly tonight as we close. John 10, the third witness. So we have three witnesses: the works of Christ, his sheep, and now the Father. The three great witnesses that Christ gives in support of his veracity. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So in John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father giveth me. And what he's saying here is this, to get the point. What Christ is saying is, it's the fact that God has given us to him is a defense of his veracity. Do you get that point? That's what he's saying here. His works stand for him, testify for him. His people testify on his behalf. And now thirdly, the fact that the Father has given a people to him speak on his behalf. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But we have a great witness of the Father in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One of the amazing things about the Scripture is that it's not just a collection of religious statements. That's what most religious books are. The Bible is so carefully worded, even down to the legalities, that in the life of Christ, the legal principle of witnesses is brought to bear, especially in this passage we're looking at, but right through the Gospels and the Scripture, we have these principles where God rigidly sticks to the principles that he has established himself to convince all who desire to be convinced. That's the point. If you don't desire to be convinced, you will never be convinced. All that will happen is that the judgment of God will hand you over to your unbelief and folly. But if you desire genuinely to know the salvation of your soul and to know the veracity of Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men, and to know that there is a heaven to win and a hell to escape, if you know those things and if you desire to know the truth of salvation, the truth of Christ. And God gives all the evidence we need. The testimony of the Father, the veracity of Scripture, the 1500 years that it took to present the Word of God in all its fullness is the work of God to convince and to show all those who are willing to be shown that Christ is the only Savior. Christ is the only way to God. Christ is who He said He is. He is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, as we close this phrase, I and my Father are one. One, I would suggest to you as we close, one in essence and one in purpose. That's the meaning. One in essence and one in purpose. John 17 and verse 21 for the first part. John 17 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus praying a short time before the cross, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The oneness that the Lord Jesus sought for the body of Christ, for the people of God, was a picture and is a picture of the oneness between the Father and the Son. They are one in essence. We are one body, the Scripture says. We are the bride of Christ. And that's a reflection of the unity of the Godhead. Just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one being. Christ is of one being, the old creed says. Of one being, of one substance, of one essence with the Father. And that's what we are as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. But then there's one purpose. John 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now this is an amazing statement. What the Lord Jesus is saying, it's more than just one purpose. He's saying that God and Himself are working at exactly the same progress, the same purpose, same mission, in exactly the same way. Again, this is a declaration of deity. No one could say this apart from God Himself manifest in the flesh. My Father worketh up to now, and I also, we are working together. Almost like, if I can put it reverently, almost like two of those oxen under the yoke, we are working together. And then we see it also in verse 23, which is puts it powerfully in John 5:23. The reason for this is a great verse for those who reject the deity of Christ, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In the same way, just in the same way as they honor the Father, this is the will of God that they should honor. And the same God who said, I will not share my glory with another, tells us that we should give the same honor to the Son even as we give to the Father. Why? Because I and my Father are one. Three great witnesses. The works of Christ, the sheep of Christ, and the Father of Christ. May God bless His word to our souls. Let us conclude with Psalm 125. Psalm 125. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. Psalm 125, will remain seated to sing. and then we'll stand for the benediction.
In the Lord that firmly trusts shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but stand. The mountains stand alway. The Lord His flock that compass all. From henceforth and
for ill men's wrong
of just men shall not lie, lest righteous men stretch forth their hands unto iniquity. Do Thy goodness, Lord, impart, and do Thou good to those that are upright within their heart. But
must
turn aside after their crooked way. God shall lead forth with wicked men. On Israel peace shall stay.
Amen. Let's stand. God the Father, bless thee and keep thee. God the Son, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. God the Holy Spirit, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.